Looking at our world from a theological perspective. This is the Theology Central Podcast, making theology central.
Welcome, everyone. It is Thursday, October the 14th, 2021. It is currently, if I can speak correctly, 5:42 p.m. Central Time. And once again, I'm coming to you live from the empty sanctuary of Victory Baptist Church, located right here in Ovalle, Texas. And can someone tell me what's going on with gas prices? Can someone, please, someone fix the gas prices? I packed everything up, got in the car, and I'm like, oh man, we're almost out of gas. So I drove to the nearby gas station / convenience store and, you know, put the card in, did everything, and realized that it was over $3 a gallon today. Over $3 a gallon. And yeah, I know you probably don't care, but it just adds to the expense of driving all the way here to do these episodes. You know, it's about a 20-minute drive here, a 20-minute drive home. That's 40 minutes of driving. And that, you know, starts adding up when you drive here and drive back there, drive here, drive back. It starts, you know, you got to keep putting gasoline in the car. So, but I know you're experiencing the same thing for your commute to your job. I know it's expensive. So let's hope and pray that the gas prices go down so that everyone can, well, breathe a little easier and not have to spend so much money on gasoline. But I really noticed it today when I was like, wow, over $3 a gallon. Here we go. So, but got gasoline in the car, made it back here, walked in, set up all of the podcasting equipment, and here I am. I'm probably only going to do one live broadcast. But as I told you yesterday, I'm feeling like I'm drowning. I really am. I feel like, man, I've got to finish this series. I got to finish this series because there's so many other things we need to do. And you don't even understand how much I hate that feeling. I really, really do. I hate being at home going, man, I need to do three episodes on that. I need to do two episodes of that. I hate where it just starts this building. I feel like pressure to finish these series, to try to answer these questions, to try to put the puzzle together. I described it for the church that right now I feel like that there's like a, you know, a 1,000-piece puzzle and all of the pieces are just spread out all over the sanctuary floor here at the church. And I'm trying to systematically find the right pieces to complete the puzzle to once again demonstrate that the Bible teaches that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And once again, demonstrate the truth of that doctrinal position. Now, the way we're doing this is, on one hand, we're studying 1 John, and that's been, and on what, I don't even know last night what part that was. We have been working on 1 John, trying to figure out exactly how to interpret the book of 1 John. You can go listen to that series. It's under the Bible study exercise, 1 John. In fact, I can tell you how many parts we've done in that series. Give me one second here. Let me just open up the Spreaker app. We have done 17 studies in 1 John so far, 17 studies, and I really hope that they have proven to be beneficial. I didn't receive any emails from last night's study. I was really hoping that was going to spark either like, well, thank you so much for clarifying that, or no, that's what I found, or no, I disagree. I was hoping to get something, but I'm really hoping that that was beneficial. So those pieces of the puzzle are all over the floor. And then the other pieces on the floor is this current series that I'm doing right now on people basically denying and rejecting salvation by faith alone. And I started receiving a number of emails about this, and many of them arose from our study in 1 John. So it's just been very interesting. And then the other one, the comment that sparked all of this appeared under a study I did on Lutheran baptism. But basically, this is what we're doing in this series. We're trying to answer a challenge by someone who holds to the following system of salvation: that you are saved by faith and by obeying the teachings of Christ and by repenting and walking a holy life. You must do all of those things in order to be saved. And oh, by the way, you can lose your salvation. And oh, by the way, there are really two justifications. You are justified first by faith alone, and then your second justification, the one that I guess ultimately gets you into heaven, that one, it will be determined by your works. So we've reviewed this over and over and over. We've looked at all of the different arguments that they have presented, but the one that we're kind of stuck on right now, the one that we're really, really, really working on, is that they present, obviously, the Epistle of James as proof of their system. So in their view, you interpret the book of James as telling you, in fact, this is kind of the way their hermeneutic works. The book of James, the Epistle of James, tells you that you're not saved by faith alone, but by works. And as a result of James saying that, you then interpret all the other passages that seem to say that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. You interpret those passages in light of James. Now, one obviously can make the hermeneutical argument, wait a minute, let's take all of these passages that seem to say you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and let's interpret James in light of those. They make James really that's the foundation, and you have to look at everything through the lens of James, where others could argue, no, I'm going to look at everything through the lens of what Paul had to say, or other passages as well. That becomes a hermeneutical argument. Like, who gets to decide which book is primary? I think the bottom line is we've got to try to put it all together, and it all has to make sense. And we've done a lot of talking about that. So as a result of them making James really the key to their argument, then we're spending a lot of time with James, and we're looking at the fact that there is lots of disagreement in how to interpret James and how to handle James, and we're looking at every possible way of interpreting the book. Now, the systems that we've looked at so far, I think yesterday when I did my review at the end, my summary at the end, I did a really bad job of going through each system again of interpreting James. So let me do that here at the beginning, and then we're just going to jump back in. All right. So are you ready? Here we go. All right. This is the views that we have seen so far in regards to the book of James. One of them is my own unique one, which is kind of different than the others. And I will include that as well. Here we go. Number one. The first view of James is that James teaches you that works are required. That if you're going to be saved, it is by faith and works. If you don't have works, you're not saved. So you're not saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. You are saved by grace, faith, and works. And that's what James teaches, and everything else must be interpreted in light of that. That's really the first system. The second system, or second method of interpreting James, is that when James talks about that faith, basically this faith will not save you, that the saving that James is talking about is not saving you from eternal judgment or eternal hell or eternal condemnation, but the saving there in James is referring to the idea of being saved from a temporal judgment, some kind of maybe, a sin that would lead you to death in this life, to pain and suffering in this life, some kind of temporal judgment of some sort. And they base that off the fact that the word for saved in James chapter 2, sozo, can refer to two different kinds of judgment, right? And we talked about that. And so they say, just because you see the word saved doesn't necessarily mean you need to interpret that as being saved from eternal judgment. It could be being saved from a temporal some kind of temporal judgment, right? We weren't completely convinced with that one, but we definitely looked at it. Number three, the third view is that what James is saying is that you can only be saved. It's not necessarily being saved by works, but you can only be saved by a certain kind of faith, that there is basically a working faith and a dead faith, and the dead faith will not save you. And the way you know you don't have a dead faith is that it produces works. So if it doesn't produce works, then you were never saved. So this one, this third view would not say that you're saved by works, but they would say that if you have faith, that faith will produce works, and if it doesn't produce works, you're not saved. But if you follow that logic there, you really end up saying the exact same thing. Hey, how am I saved? Am I saved by grace alone, through faith alone? Yes. But if you don't do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, and Z, you're not saved. Well, wait a minute. I thought you said I was saved by faith. You are, but the faith that saves, you're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. And if you don't have these works, then obviously your faith is defective. Now, there's so many problems with this. Wait a minute. I thought I was saved because of an imputed righteousness. If I'm saved because of an imputed righteousness, why would I be looking to the practical righteousness demonstrated in my life? Because how would that prove an imputed righteousness? An imputed righteousness does not, it's not infused into you. It's just accredited to your account. It doesn't change you, doesn't do anything. So if I'm saved because of an imputed righteousness, then my practical righteousness cannot be used to test the imputed righteousness, right? So that's a big problem right there. Another problem is if you start claiming you've got to do all of these works to prove that you have adequate faith, well, how much do I have to do to prove that I have adequate faith? Therefore, you're never going to have true assurance, because will you ever do enough to prove that you have adequate faith? Because if you are guilty in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. So how much do you have to do to demonstrate that your faith is real? It would be a never-ending source of question, doubt, concern, and fear, and you would never have any assurance. That's another major problem with this. So, and basically it just becomes, I think my faith is good enough. And another problem with this, as we've already discussed, is if you say only a certain kind of faith saves you, and this certain kind of faith produces these works, you're almost going back to the Roman Catholic system of an infused righteousness. You're infused with a righteousness. You have to cooperate with the righteousness. And if you don't cooperate enough, or if you do the wrong things, then you basically are no longer in a state of grace. Now, the other side would say, the Protestant side would say, no. You don't lose your salvation. You just never had your salvation. But I mean, you would be questioning your salvation all the time. So all of those views are, none of them are perfect. There's problems with all of them. Obviously, I believe the first view, that you, works are required, goes against the teaching of the New Testament that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, and the whole idea of imputed righteousness. The third one, a certain kind of faith, just seems to be basically saying the same thing, just trying to change the words and the order a little bit to make you feel better. But basically you're saying if you don't have works, you're not saved. So both of those views are a problem. The one saying that salvation in James is just about temporal judgment, the only problem is I don't know if that really holds, you know, I don't know if it really plays itself out perfectly. So what I did is kind of modified that second view. And I stated this, that whatever we do with James, we have to understand it in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I cannot stress this enough. Whatever you believe about salvation, you cannot forget 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to make 1 Corinthians chapter 3 like a primary text and trying to put all of the pieces of the puzzle together, right? You have to include 1 Corinthians 3. Why? Let me just remind you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writing to the church of Corinth. And you know anything about the church of Corinth, you know that they had every kind of problem present that you can imagine. And what does Paul say to the people of the church of Corinth? And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. It's a very important text. It's pretty amazing. Paul, knowing this church has all kinds of problems and they're committing all kinds of sins and there's all kinds of issues, he refers to them as brethren. That number one seems to include that they're saved. But if you question the brethren and try to say, no, he's just referring to Jews, all right, you can try to make that argument, but it's going to fall apart, because then he turns around and says to those exact same people, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. When you call them babes in Christ, clearly you're saying they are saved. But look at what he says. They're babes in Christ, they're saved, but they are carnal. This would indicate that someone can be carnal and yet saved. This begins to destroy any and every idea that you're saved by works. Right? I mean, this begins to immediately destroy, because this would be people who are carnal. And when you read everything going on in the church of Corinth, you would possibly question their salvation. But Paul doesn't call their salvation into question. He says, you're babes in Christ. In fact, Look, he calls them carnal once in 1 Corinthians 3:1. Then he says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. So he refers to them as carnal. He refers to them as babes in Christ, and he refers to the fact that they're incapable of even handling the meat of God's word. These are people that are a spiritual train wreck, but yet he doesn't call their salvation into question. He goes on to say, verse 3, for ye are yet carnal. That's the second time he's referred to them as carnal. Whereas there is among you envy, strife, division, and are ye not carnal? So he calls them carnal again, and he says there's envy, strife, and divisions. They're fighting with one another. They're arguing with one another. They're divided. They're showing envy towards one another. And he refers to them as carnal. He doesn't call their salvation into question. You cannot ignore this on this subject. This can't just be like, well, no. Because remember, the system that we are looking at says, here's the way it works. You're saved by faith, by obeying the teachings of Christ, by repenting, and by walking a holy life. Well, he's about to tell you that these people are not walking a holy life. In fact, look at how they are walking. This is 1 Corinthians 3:3. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? I don't know. Like, that clearly demonstrates that these people are saved and they're not walking holy. They're walking like men. In other words, you're walking like lost people. That's what you're walking like. The whole church in Corinth was an absolute mess. Read 1 Corinthians. They're fighting and arguing over everything. They're arrogant. They're prideful. They're getting drunk during the Lord's Supper, for crying out loud. They're sexual sin. They're arrogant, and even they're mishandling spiritual gifts. Everything in the church is a disaster. But Paul just refers to them as carnal and as babes in Christ. Then he goes on to say, in verse, let's see here, he goes down, talking about that they are basically God's husbandry, they're God's building, right? In other words, other terms to demonstrate that they're saved. I cannot stress that enough. And then he says this, 1 Corinthians 3:12, for if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, this is a judgment where your works are going to be judged. Your works are going to be made manifest. Now, you say, well, see, this proves salvation by works. No, it doesn't. This seems to indicate that there's going to be a judgment where your works will be considered, but these are the works of believers, babes in Christ, but even believers who are carnal. Your works are going to be made manifest, but look what happens. What kind of works do they have? Well, look what happens. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So if your work is tested, your work is judged, you receive a reward. But what happens if you don't have any work? What happens if all of your works burn up? If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now that seems to indicate that, no, we are saved by grace alone and faith alone, but yet we will be judged according to our works. But that judgment of works will demonstrate reward or a loss of reward. But even if you have no works, you are still saved. That's what you cannot just ignore 1 Corinthians 3. This is not an argument between Romans and James. This is an argument about 1 Corinthians 3. And we know the context. He's writing to a carnal, sinful, disobedient, rebellious church. And he refers to them as babes in Christ, carnal, yet he does not in any way question their salvation. That has to be understood. So my view is this. Is it possible that, look, hey, if you have a dead faith, it cannot save you from the judgment of works. Is that possible? I'm not saying it's great. I'm not saying it's wonderful. I'm not saying, but I'm just saying, remember, sozo, save, can refer to a temporal judgment or an eternal judgment. Well, in a sense, if your works burn up and you're still saved, then you're basically losing a reward. So I'm trying to put that more in a temporal category. I'm not saying it's perfect, but hey, your dead faith, it's useless. It's not going to save you from, well, when your works are tested by fire, you're not going to have anything. It's going to burn up. Now, is that possible? I'm not saying that it's great. I'm not saying it's wonderful, but I know this. If I walk around with James telling everyone, if you don't do this and you don't do this, you were never saved, or you've lost your salvation, or you're going to go to hell, and make it a works-based system. Well, the works-based system doesn't make any sense in light of 1 Corinthians 3 and many other passages. So we got to find a way to reconcile it. But let's continue our look at the book of James by looking at other possible discussions about it, all right? So we're going to go to a different article. This one is called Justification by Works for Baptist. Justification by Works for Baptist. Now, what in the world is this? This is an interesting article, okay? This is by Sean Lazar, L-A-Z-A-R, all right? Justification by Works for Baptist, all right? Now, this person says this. It starts off with this heading, Why I Love Problem Verses. All right, now, I do love problem verses. I have a love-hate relationship with problem verses. I love problem verses when I find people who are humble and teachable and desire to work together to figure out the truth. I love that. Now, I don't like problem verses when you have someone who, instead of being humble and teachable, all they want to do is argue and disagree and not really do they're not really willing to do the work and take the time and allow a very meaningful conversation. Then I don't like the problem verses. I hate that feeling. But if I have a group of people, and like, for just example, last night here at Victory Baptist Church, right here in this very sanctuary, if you listen to the live broadcast, I mean, we were dealing with, okay, are there different Greek words for love, and what's going on there in John 21? A lot of them already had been taught a certain way and had strong feelings about it. But guess what? Everyone was willing to sit there and work through verse after verse after verse after verse. We brought in other emails from other listeners. We brought in everything, and we worked through it to try to come to some kind of conclusion. It wasn't like, no, I'm going to fight for my position. It was like, okay, let's set aside our positions and let's find truth. I love problem verses that way. I love for the Bible study exercise to say, hey, everyone, here's this problem. Let's work together. When everyone is humble and teachable and working together, problem verses are amazing exercise in biblical and theological studies. It's just wonderful. Church history gets involved, everything. But if you've got people who just want to fight and argue and fight and argue, and they think they already, they think they're, you know, they're basically the Pope. It's just, look, never mind. Just never mind. It just becomes frustrating. So this person supposedly loves problem verses. I have a love-hate relationship with problem verses. All right, here we go. If you've ever preached that justification is by faith apart from works, someone has most likely asked you to explain James chapter 2, 14 through 26. What did James mean when he said that faith without works is dead and that a man is justified by works? How do you reconcile James and Paul? Martin Luther was so vexed by this passage that he not only called the letter of James an epistle of straw, he also proposed it must have been written by some Jew who probably heard about Christian people but never encountered any, and he urged his students to throw the epistle of James out of this school there in Wittenberg, or Wittenberg, depending on how you want to say it, for it doesn't amount to much. Now, those are the actual things Luther said, not he tried to remove it from the canon and all the other nonsense that people say. That's a more accurate explanation of Luther's feelings. Now, he was bothered by it. And we also have to know Luther was prone to very hyperbolic language, and I can relate to that because I am as well. There can be certain times I'll be like, I can't stand this passage. I hate, and I'm just expressing my frustration with a passage of scripture. It's not like I actually may hate God's word, but I'm very frustrated with it. Maybe sometimes there is even that feeling. But I think we have to be honest. So in other words, there's been lots of difficulty and struggle with the book of James, and I can understand it. I can understand the frustration with it. Wouldn't it be wonderful? And just think about this. Wouldn't it be wonderful within Christianity that you're like, okay, we're going to go to the Bible and figure out what we believe about baptism. And everyone read the Bible, and when it was over, everyone was like, okay, here's what you do. When someone makes a profession of faith, they're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to signify and symbolize the salvation that's already occurred. The only people who get baptized are people who have made a profession of faith, and it must be by immersion as a good picture of death, burial, and resurrection. But you know what? Millions of people read the Bible, and millions of people don't come to that conclusion. Many of them believe, no, you baptize a baby at 8 days of age to put a covenant seal upon them, and then they become a member of the visible church. Others like, no, you baptize the baby not just to put a seal of the covenant on them or bring to be a member of the visible church. You put that water on them to regenerate them, to make them born again, that they're born again in the waters of baptism. Others will say, no, it's not for infants, but you have to be baptized or you're not saved. And some would say, you do not baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have to baptize in the name of Jesus only. Wouldn't it be great if everyone could just read it and come to the same conclusion? Wouldn't it be great if everyone could read the Bible and come to the same conclusion about the Lord's Supper? No, I could go on. Wouldn't it be great if everyone could read the Bible and come to an agreement on salvation? Nope, it doesn't happen. But everyone always thinks that their position is so simple, so easy, when in reality, it's always very difficult and requires lots of work, meaning that the Bible as a whole is a problem. And when I say a problem, in other words, it's difficult. It's a problem to interpret, and we have to embrace that and acknowledge that. This article goes on to say, unlike Luther, this is the author speaking, unlike Luther, I do not consider James 2, 14 through 26, to be a problem passage. I consider it a pivotal passage, one that shows how free grace hermeneutics unites the knots created by other traditions. In fact, many Baptists have moved away from the muddy middle ground between Calvinism and Arminianism and have embraced free grace theology precisely because their minds were changed, one problem passage at a time, often beginning with James 2, 14 through 26. Okay, now they mention a lot of different traditions, and they mention free grace and mention all of that. All I care about is not the title, the name of your theology. What in the world do we do with James 14 through 26? And how do we understand it correctly and properly? Now, once again, I get a little nervous when anybody acts like it's not really a problem. It's pretty simple when you think about it. Whenever someone basically plays down the difficulty of a passage, I immediately get frustrated because that's just, you can't play down the difficulty of a passage when 2,000 years of church history will demonstrate that pretty much any passage of scripture you mention, there's hundreds and hundreds of interpretations. It's just crazy how many different interpretations you can find. So I beg all pastors, stop acting like it's simple, all right? I don't think there's a simple verse in the Bible, okay? Because as soon as you think it's simple, I can probably find writings everywhere that would be like, well, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And again, if it was so simple, everyone would just arrive at the same conclusion. But that's not the case, right? Now, according to them, the first step in getting a proper grasp of James' argument in James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26, is to understand what he meant by salvation. All right, which we've already read an article describing this, which he now refers to. The article that makes the claim that when James refers to salvation, he's not talking about salvation from eternal condemnation, but from some kind of temporal judgment. That's the argument that they're going to make. We have not been able to 100% agree with that, but I will argue 1 Corinthians 3 demonstrates that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. However, even though we are saved from heaven, we will and can experience a temporal loss of reward. And I don't know if the word temporal fits there, but you get the idea. All right. So they go on to write this. What they quote James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? What kind of salvation was James talking about? Most Christians assume he was talking about eternal salvation, but most Christians also tend to over-spiritualize the Bible. If the Bible reads life, we think heaven. If it reads death, we think hell. And when James says save, most people assume he must be talking about salvation from hell. But what if James had a more down-to-earth kind of salvation in mind? If you were to do a word study on the biblical usage of save and salvation, you might be surprised to find out that 100% of the Old Testament usage and 70% of the New Testament usage uses are not about eternal salvation, but about deliverance from life-threatening dangers such as war, Numbers chapter 10, verse 9, enemies, Psalm chapter 3, verse 7, persecution, Psalm 59, 2, destruction, Judges chapter 6, verse 31, poverty, Psalm chapter 72, verse 13, affliction, 1 Chronicles 20, verse 9, drowning, Matthew chapter 8, verse 25, Matthew chapter 14, verse 30, and Acts chapter 27, verse 31, and disease, Matthew 9, 21, and James 5, 15. The New Testament occasionally uses save and salvation to refer to deliverance from eternal condemnation, but those are the exceptions, not the rule. Salvation most often means deliverance from life-threatening dangers. And of course, their argument, this holds true for James. So what they're arguing is that James is saying, hey, if you have a dead faith, then that dead faith is not going to save you from some kind of temporal danger. Maybe the temporal dangers that sin brings, the problem sin brings, or I just think it makes more sense. It's not going to save you from the experiencing a judgment of your works, which could all be burned up, and you would suffer loss. Now, you don't suffer eternal death. Eternal hell. So therefore, I think if you're losing a reward, that's kind of a temporal thing, right? I don't know. I still think the temporal idea kind of works there. But okay, let's continue. So I think that's very interesting. That we do have to consider that when the Bible uses save and salvation, according to them, 70% of the New Testament usages are not about eternal salvation. Because I think it's true. We see the word life, death, salvation. We just immediately think heaven, hell. We think being saved from that. And so, okay, whether you agree with their position or not, I think that's a worthy thing to consider that, hey, maybe just we shouldn't always assume that a word is referring to one thing when it possibly could be referring to another. And we always have to verify context, meaning, definitions to see if that is true. Basically, what this is telling us, that simply reading the Bible is not sufficient. You have to study the Bible. And right there is a very good example. Rather than read James as an evangelistic tract explaining how to avoid eternal condemnation, we should read it as a piece of Jewish wisdom literature in the tradition of Proverbs, which warns against the life-threatening consequences of sin. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Proverbs 11, 19, Proverbs 12, 28, Proverbs 13, 14. Now, that's an interesting approach. Don't look at James as a soteriological work. Look at James, basically a warning about the dangers that sin brings in a very temporal, physical type of way. That it's trying to warn you of what sin can lead to. If you have a dead faith and you walk a certain way, there can be negative consequences. Now, I don't know if that holds up. I don't know. We could do a little bit of background to the book of James. An argument about the purpose for the book of James? This may lead us right back to what we did with 1 John. We may have to do this with the book of James as well. But they're offering their perspective here. James has the very same concerns as Proverbs. He wanted his readers to have wisdom, James 1:5. He warned them about sin's deadly consequences, James 1:14 through 15. He urged them to lay aside wickedness and welcome God's word with meekness. Why? Because it could save their lives from death, James 1:21. What kind of death? The same one Solomon spoke about in Proverbs 19:16. He who keeps the commandments keeps his life, but he who is careless of his will die, Proverbs 19:16. Solomon was referring to physical death. So was James, whether it was from divine chastisement, James 1:21 or 2:14, God's timing, James 4:12, sickness, James 5:15, or sinful living, James 5:20. When we over-spiritualize the passage, we miss James' deeply Hebraic concern with life and death. All right, now, this approach to James would say, hey, what James really is about, this is not about salvation in any way, shape, or form. This is basically wisdom literature in the tradition of Proverbs saying, do this. Basically, you're gonna not be saved from the negative consequences. You may experience sickness, pain, chastisement, death. It's negative. Bad things happen. Sin always leads to negative consequences. So, believe God, trust in God, do something with your faith, put it into action, and you can avoid this. All right? That I don't know if that hermeneutic works. But it has to be once again considered. What I want to demonstrate to you, it's not so easy. It's easy to get into a sermon and go, hey, guys, you're not saved by salvation, by grace alone, faith alone, because of James. You got to then work through James and try to realize all the difficulties that can be there. All right. Second, we need to rethink. So this is presenting a view that James is not to be understood as a soteriological work, but as a work dealing with the practical consequences of living in sin and not having a faith that works. The second thing they want us to understand, according to this view, is we need to rethink what James meant when he said that faith without works is dead, just as the body without the spirit is dead. The interpretation most often found in the commentaries suggests James meant to say that faith without works is inauthentic or fake. We know that we have a fake faith if we have no works. Now, that is true. So if we go to James 2:14, I'm going to go to James 2:14 here really quick. All right, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? All right. And so basically what this goes on to say is that this becomes a dead faith. It becomes, verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. And that when we say that it's a dead faith, that means it's, as many, most commentaries, it's an inauthentic or fake faith. Therefore, you're not saved. And how do you know your faith is authentic? How do you know your faith is not fake? Is it works. So it becomes a test to see if your faith is genuine or not genuine, and this will determine if you go to heaven or go to hell. Now, once again, you're going back to the soteriological approach, and once again, you're assigning meaning to these words. Well, let's see what they're going to do here. But if that's what James meant to say, he chose a bad metaphor. Has anyone ever looked at a dead body and concluded it must be fake? On the contrary, when we see a dead body, don't we think about how it was once alive, and we wonder how it died? That's what James is doing here. He's explaining how a living faith can die. Without works, our faith is unprofitable or useless. James 1:26 and 2:16. Let's look at this. James 1:26. He reads this, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. All right, so they're making an argument. What he's saying here is that dead here doesn't mean that it's inauthentic or fake, that it is, I'm going to use their words here, that it's unprofitable or useless. just like religion. If you can't bridle your own tongue, then your religion is basically useless. It's pointless. If with your religion, it doesn't even change the way you speak. James 2:16. And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So James is saying, look, if you have a faith and you don't do anything, it's like someone being hungry and you're like, well, go in peace, be filled, and you don't give him anything. What did that profit that hungry person, and what does your faith profit you? That this is about faith being profitable. That faith being, again, in their words, being unprofitable or useless. They continue. If you believe that we ought to love our neighbor and give to the poor, but you don't actually act on those beliefs, then your faith is of no use to anyone. We are given the word in order to be doers of it. We are given the word in order to be doers of it. James 1:22. But not only is your faith useless if you don't put it into practice, it will never mature. Against the objection that there is no connection between our faith and our behavior, James 2:18-19, James says that faith and works are like a body and spirit. In the same way the spirit gives life to the body, good works gives life to our faith. If we are increasingly drawn away by our desires and given to our temptations, and if we pursue filthiness and wickedness instead of holiness, the result is that our faith will get weaker and weaker and may eventually die. And then we won't have faith to save us from an early grave. If we don't resist our evil desires, those desires will give birth to sin, and sin can lead to our death. But if we do good works, our faith will be living and profitable, and it could save our lives. Actually, it could save other people's lives too, such as distressed orphans and widows, James 1:27, the poor, James 2:15, the sick, James 5:15, and people on the path to an untimely death, James 5:19 through 20. All right, so their argument is this, that you can be saved and have a faith that in a sense is, using a metaphor, has died in the sense that it's become unprofitable and useless. You have faith, but you're not doing anything. It's like you have faith and you may know this is what I'm supposed to do, but you're not doing it. Therefore, it becomes weak, meaningless, unprofitable, and useless. Therefore, it becomes dead in that way. Not that it won't save you, but it will not mature you, and it will not save you or keep you from all the negative consequences from sin, and will not save you from God's chastisement, and of course will not save you from a judgment where you're going to lose all of your rewards and all your works are going to burn up. Okay, I'm not saying that's great. I'm not saying it's wonderful, but okay, at least we have to consider it. They go on. The story of Rahab emphasizes James' point that faithfulness can save us from an untimely death. Rahab was saved from Jericho's destruction because she put her faith into action, Hebrews 11:31. This is precisely the same hope that James has for all his readers. He hopes that their faith will likewise save them from an untimely death. All right? Now, again, I don't like to say an untimely death, and the reason I... Now, unless let's say this. I don't like to say untimely death because it almost seems like, you know, well, if you do this, then you're going to die before you're supposed to die. Well, I believe ultimately God knows when I'm going to die, and I believe that's part of his providence. But I will say this. The Bible does speak about a sin unto death. You have people in the church of Corinth dying because they partook of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So you do have situations where sin can lead to death. Now, all got a part of God's providence. He knew it from the very beginning. I understand that. So I can see it that way. But I think we can say this. A faith that doesn't do anything cannot save you from the negative consequences of sin. Sin brings about pain and suffering, and an ineffectual, useless faith will not save you from those negative consequences. I think stating it that way. They go on to say, some people think all true believers will automatically produce work. If so, they don't get out much. Anyone involved in church ministry knows that Christians do not always live up to their faith. Sometimes believers backslide, backstab, gossip, bring shame to Christ, and even fall away from their faith altogether. Now, some people would say that's impossible, but okay. We definitely know that there's plenty of professing Christians who backslide, backstab, gossip, and bring shame to Christ, and that's probably you and me. We've probably all done that. James stressed to his readers the importance of good works precisely because good works do not come automatically. We have to be diligent. We have to make an effort. We have to deliberately put our faith into practice. The more good we do, the more mature our faith will be. Faith is like a muscle. When you exercise it, it gets stronger. And the stronger it gets, the more good works we'll be able to do. Faith without works is dead. Faith with works is lively. So again, they're saying a dead faith doesn't mean that it's a fake faith, that it's not one that will save you, that it's an ineffectual faith, that it's just ineffectual. Again, their words, I'm going to go back up to where they use them. It's an unprofitable, ineffectual, useless faith. Now, you may disagree with this interpretation, but I think it's at least important to consider. So what their argument is that when James says save you, it's not about, you know, about salvation from eternal hell. This is about saving you from a very practical way. Think of it like how Proverbs gives warnings, right? It's going to save you from the horrible negative consequences of sin in this life, temporal issues. If you have a dead faith, it will not save you from that. If you have a living faith, it will. And again, I think you have to consider 1 Corinthians 3 as well. I know many people are act like you get saved, you're going to do all of these works. Look, they're all, now I know what happens here. I can say all kinds of professing Christians do all kinds of horrible things wrong, and then the answer comes back, they're not saved. They lost their salvation, they're not saved. And it's always easy to do that. Well, they're not saved, they never was saved, whatever, however you want to accuse them. But I'm telling you, you play that game long enough, the next thing you do, you're going to wake up and you're going to be the only person you think are saved. Or maybe you'll have a handful of people. And that becomes very dangerous, that you think you're the only one. Now, this is very important. Third, so they're going to make another point here. We need to know that justification by works is not the same thing as justification by faith apart from works. I want you to hear this again. We need to know that justification by works is not the same thing as justification by faith apart from works. Let's see what they have to say about this. Most people assume there is only one kind of justification and that James and Paul were talking about two aspects of the same thing. On this view, what James taught is supposed to complement, clarify, or even contradict what Paul taught, and vice versa. Neither James nor Paul taught the whole truth about justification. The whole truth is supposed to lie somewhere in between the two accounts. So that's what a lot of people do. Here's what Paul talked about justification. Here's what James said about justification. And now we've got to put it together, and the truth has to somehow fit in between both of these, because they're talking about the exact same thing. Now, let's see what they have to say. But what if, this is the question they have, but what if there was no conflict between James and Paul because they were actually writing about two different kinds, I'm going to lose my voice, about two different kinds of justification? All right, this is very important. So let me read this again. I'm getting all kinds of notifications, so that's what was distracting me there. But, and my stomach is growling. I don't know if you could hear it because I'm starving to death, but that's a whole different story. But what if there was no conflict between James and Paul because they were actually writing about two different kinds of justification? There are three reasons to think they were. Now, this is two different kinds of justification. Now the position that we're trying to argue against, they say there are two kinds or two different justifications. One, you're justified by faith. The other one, you're justified by works. You have the initial justification and then the final justification. This is saying that there are two different kinds of justification, all right? So are they saying the exact same thing? Let's see what they're trying to say, all right? They said there's three reasons. Number one, Paul and James uses different terminology. Paul wrote about justification by faith, Galatians 2:16, Romans 3:28. While James wrote about justification by works, James 2:21 and 24. Why would anyone think they were talking about the same thing? If there were two cans in your grandmother's pantry, one labeled peaches and the other labeled plums, would you assume each contained a mixture of peaches and plums? Of course not. So why do it here? A plain reading of their different terminology suggests that Paul and James were talking about two different kinds of justification. We shouldn't assume otherwise without good evidence. Now, that's an interesting thought. Wait, they're using completely different terminology. So why should I think they're talking about the same thing? Why not hermeneutically assume that they're talking about two different things and figure out what the two things are? Instead of trying to reconcile the two, maybe conclude that they're not even talking about the same thing in any way, shape, or form. Maybe it is a different salvation. Maybe it is a different discussion about what dead faith is. Maybe it's a completely whole, it's not soteriology. Maybe James is not even in the realm of soteriology. Right? Maybe he's talking about something more practical and temporal, and Paul is talking about eternal matters, about where we're going to go, we're going to spend heaven or hell. Is it possible? Maybe these are two different kinds of justification. We'll see. Second reason they think we should consider that there's two kinds of justification. They say Paul confirms that there are two kinds of justification in Romans chapter 4, verse 2. Paul said, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Paul had been writing about justification before God, Romans 3, 21 through chapter 4, verse 1. Paul explained at length how justification before God is by faith apart from works. But then in Romans 4, 2, Paul implies there is a second kind of justification, one that is by works, and which is not before God. Who is it before? Evidently, it is before men. That's the kind of justification James is talking about in James 2, 14 through 26. One that is by works and before other people. When Abraham offered up Isaac, his faith was vindicated, justified before men, and he became known far and wide as the friend of God, James 2:23. Likewise, Rahab was vindicated before all Israel when she hid the spies and sent them away safely. Her action proved to Israel that she believed in their God. She was justified by her works before men. Now, it is interesting that Abraham and Rahab, do they not show up in Hebrews 11 as proof of their great faith, demonstrating that in a way they were justified before men? And Paul seems to make verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath wherewith to glory, but not before God. That if you are to be justified by works, it's not before God. Paul seems to indicate that you could be justified by your works, but it's not going to be before God. Your works would justify you before, what's the opposite? If it's not before God, it's before men. So they may be onto something here. I got to take a drink of water. They may be onto something here. All right, let's continue. Third, James himself contrasts Abraham's two justifications. He refers to two different events in Abraham's life. Each event was connected with a different kind of justification. Early in his life, Abraham had been justified by faith because he believed in God and God's promises, James 2:23. So let's look at it. James 2:23. And the scriptures were fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and it was called the friend of God. Well, that's a salvation by faith, and righteousness being imputed to him. That's right there in James 2:23. Right. Now, but what happens later? But later on, I don't know if we want to say later on, because it's actually earlier on. But okay, So I'm going to say also in the book of James, Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar. Let's go back to James 1 or James 2. So let's put these in order. Okay, yeah. All right, they reversed the scriptures. So let's do this. All right. We'll put them in order. Let's go through them in order. All right. James 1, 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? There's a situation where it shows Abraham being justified by his works. Then in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So their argument is that James refers to both justifications. There's a justification by works. There's a justification by faith. Now, remember, the system that we're working on would say the same thing, but they would say it this way. Yes, you're justified by faith, but that's the first justification. Then you're justified by works, and that's how you get into heaven. They're making an argument. No, you're right. There are two justifications. But one is a justification before men, and the other one is a justification before God. So they would argue, no, you're right. There are two justifications. You're just confusing how they work. So I'm going to read this again. I don't like the way they did that. They were a little disingenuous here because they don't go through the exact order. But let's read this again. Abraham, okay, James himself contrasts Abraham's two justifications. He refers to it two different events in Abraham's life. Each event was connected with a different kind of justification. Early in his life, Abraham had been justified by faith because he believed in God's promises, James 2:23. Oh, okay, I know what they're saying. All right, I misread it. Now, I see, because I was like, I was worried about, wait a minute, the order, I'm worried about the way it's given the order here in James 2:23, right? Between James 2:21 and 2:23. I was worried about the order that it's listed there. What they're doing is putting it in a chronological order. All right. So chronologically, if we go back to the book of Genesis, they are right. So this is how it happens. Early in Abraham's life, he's justified by faith because he believed in God's promises and God's righteousness was imputed to Abraham. He was declared to be righteous. It was imputed to him because of his faith. That's early on in his life. Now, we know immediately after that happens, he ends up sleeping with Hagar. He does all kinds of things wrong. Later in his life, Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac upon the altar. Now, these are two different events with two different justifications. And what is the relationship between them? James says that Abraham's act of offering Isaac perfected his faith. Abraham believed that God's promises would be fulfilled through his son. So when God commanded him to sacrifice Isaac, then only through whom God's promise was supposed to be fulfilled, Abraham's faith was sorely tested. But he went to sacrifice Isaac anyway. Abraham trusted God to fulfill the promise and believed that he could do the impossible and even raise Isaac from the dead. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham put his faith into action and became known as the friend of God because of it. Hence, James confirms that what Paul implied, justification by faith, isn't the only one there is. There is a justification by works. But that justification is not the one that saves us. That's the one that basically demonstrates that our faith is being put into action and that it's not dead, that it's effectual, that it's working, that it's doing something. And then we demonstrate our faith and are justified before men by what we do. We are not. There are two justifications, one before God, one before men. One is by faith alone. That is before God. And our other one is we are justified in the eyes of people. In other words, we let people see our good works and they praise God for that. We are justified in the eyes of people by what we do, or we are condemned in the eyes of people by what we do. Now, the sad thing is, a lot of times we do lots of bad things, are condemned in the eyes of people, but that doesn't remove the imputed righteousness. Nobody can see imputed righteousness. But practical righteousness is how people judge us, whether they should or shouldn't. That's just the way it is. That's the argument that they make. All right? So for these reasons, it says, I think it's clear that James and Paul are writing about two different kinds of justification. Justification by faith before God is not the same thing as a justification by works before men. There is no contradiction between James and Paul. If you want to know about how to be eternally saved, read Paul's explanation and how we are justified before God by faith in Jesus apart from our works, Romans 3:28. If you want to be temporarily saved, then read James' explanation of how to grow in your faith and avoid the deadly consequences of sin and demonstrate your faith to the world. Our lives, our health, and our spiritual maturity depend on not only hearing James' instructions, but doing it. There we have it. Now, I know that's a lot of information, so let's go through this. Before we started, we had these ideas that we were working on, that people from different backgrounds, from different systems, come to the book of James. And when you look at all the different perspectives thrown on the book of James, we had already discussed the following. Let's go through them. Number one, that basically James is that works are required for you to be saved from hell. You have to do them. Number two, that what James is saying is that you are going to be saved from the temporal judgment that is brought upon you because of sin. Let's just make number two this one, that James is saying that the salvation James is talking about is that you're going to be saved about the temporal consequences that arise from sin. That if you sin, there are temporary consequences. You end up maybe getting in jail, maybe getting a sexually transmitted disease, maybe an unwanted pregnancy, maybe a broken marriage, maybe, who knows, maybe you end up with all an addiction, who knows. There are temporary consequences, and temporary, in other words, because of on this earth, that you can suffer because of sin. And what James is saying is that faith will save you, not a dead faith. A dead faith will not save you from this, but by works, by living out that faith in works, you can be kept from many of those temporary consequences that come from sin. In other words, James is to be understood more like wisdom literature, like Proverbs, and not teaching a doctrine of soteriology about how to be saved from hell, right? Number three, some will argue, no. What James is doing here is saying that there's a certain kind of faith. There's a saving faith and there's a dead faith. And the dead faith, if you have it, you're going to go to hell. You're going to go to hell. And the only way you know if you have a dead faith is you have to look at your works. Your works will determine if you have a living faith or a dead faith. And if you have a dead faith, you're going to go to hell. And the problem with that one is that just basically becomes a salvation by works, as we've already demonstrated. A fourth view, one I put forth, is maybe what James is saying, is that if you don't work, if you have a dead faith, you're not going to be saved from a judgment of those works. And that judgment of works is found in 1 Corinthians 3. And guess what? If you don't have works, or if you have the wrong kind of works, they're all going to burn up, but you will still be saved. Right? That's a possibility. But then, tonight, this starting in the afternoon into this evening, because it's almost 7 p.m., and my laptop here wants to do an update, so I got to hurry here before it does that. What we've discovered is this, all right? A couple of things. What we've discovered tonight is this idea that when it says a dead faith, that's not speaking of a fake faith or a faith that's inauthentic, that when it talks about a dead faith, it's talking about a faith that is just proving to be useless or ineffective. It's not doing anything. It's not that, oh, you have a dead faith, now that dead faith cannot save you. It's a dead faith that is ineffectual because it doesn't do anything. So therefore, it becomes useless because a faith that is useful, well, it's going to help feed the poor. It's going to take care of people, love people. It's going to do things like Rahab did. It's going to do things like that. And as a result, that kind of faith saves you from the negative temporal consequences of sin. So now you could argue, you may argue, no, dead faith means it's not going to save you. their argument that it's just using a metaphor to say, hey, this faith is ineffectual. It's not doing anything. I will argue, what kind of faith did the people at the church Corinth have? They're called believers. They're called babes in Christ, but yet they're called carnal, 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 and everything they do in the church. There's division. People are getting sick and dying during the Lord's Supper. They're getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. There's sexual sin in the church. They are a mess. So how are you going to say that was a living faith? So it looks like a dead faith in the sense that it was an ineffectual faith. All right, I think that's a possibility. And then they go on to argue, and this is really the big takeaway from tonight. Is it possible that James is never to be interpreted as somehow contradicting, and we have to somehow, you know, try to make reckon? In other words, let's state it this way. Is it possible that we've all misread James wrong forever? And we've always felt like that we have to reconcile James with Paul, and maybe there's nothing to reconcile. Maybe they're just talking about two completely different kinds of justification. Just two completely different kinds. One is a justification by faith before God. The other one is a justification by works before men, as Paul alluded to in Romans chapter 4, verse 2. Hey, Abraham was justified by faith. If it was by works, it would be not before God. So what does he demonstrate? He gives us in James, he mentions two different things that Abraham did. One, he believed God and God's righteousness was imputed unto him because of his faith. However, there's another justification of Abraham where he did, in fact, I'll go to the book of James, chapter 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? He's justified before men. That action, that work is preached, it's talked about. You could say God is glorified as a result of it. It's even included in Hebrews as like, look what Abraham did. Look what Abraham did. Look what Abraham did. Look what Rahab did. In fact, I'm going to go to Hebrews 11. I'm going to go to Hebrews 11. All right. Hebrews 11. And then we read this, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. It says, by faith, it starts talking about Abraham. And then we see that, see here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as a stranger. In a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which founder and builder was a maker of God. Though faith, though also Sarah received strength to conceive seed and was delivered a child, which was a past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as stars of the sky and multitudes and the sand which by the seashore innumerable. These all died by faith, not having received the promise. All right. Then here we go. Hebrews 11:17. I was just making sure it was here because I was almost positive, but you know, you always want to check yourself. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac and he that received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him from up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. All right, so there you have it. It records Abram's works, what he did. And that justifies him before men. So we can read about those works, like he believed, and they believed, and they believed, and they believed God, and they believed God. Now, yet we also know that Hebrews doesn't record it, but we go to Genesis, there was a lot of time where they made some bad mistakes and seemed to not believe God. But those works are cited because they justify Abraham before men, and those works show people his faithfulness to God, shows God receives the glory, and that justifies him there. When we go back to Genesis early in his life, he believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Paul mentions that. Genesis mentions that. And James even mentions that justification. So is it possible to say there are two justifications, a justification before God and a justification before man? Now, the person who presented the view that we've been working on, he says that's impossible. The Bible never says that. It's nowhere to be found. Some would argue it's found right there in James. Some would say in Romans 4, Paul is alluding to it. Hey, no. Abraham is justified. If he was justified by works, it wouldn't be before God, meaning that you can be justified before men, but you can't be justified before God by works, but you can be justified before others by works. It's at least implied, and James seems to possibly carry that out. So let me make it very clear. The other side that we're arguing against, they say there's two justifications. One is by faith, that's initially gets you saved, and the last one is a justification by works, which will determine if you get into heaven. This view says, no, you're right, there are two justifications. One is by faith, the other one's by works, but the justification by faith, that determines your salvation. The justification by works is you demonstrating that faith before men. There you have it. Now, we have one more article on the book of James, and we'll do that next time. And then we'll get back to the sermon, and then we'll go through all of the messages on YouTube, and then we'll finally be done with this series. I know that's a lot of information. I know, trust me, it's a lot of work to do all of this. I know that most of you may not even care, may not even be listening to this series, but I think it's absolutely essential that we because we're dealing with the doctrine of justification. I mean, it's October for crying out loud. October 31st, you know, the Protestant Reformation, the whole doctrine of justification, the doctrine the church stands or falls on. This is very important that we understand it. So when these other systems are put forth and these other challenges, it would be wrong not to take them seriously and to really, 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 really dig into this. But I'm going to stop there because we're over an hour. Wow. I am exhausted. Oh, that takes so much work. I hope if you do appreciate any of this, please let me know, just because it takes a lot of work. 20 minutes driving here, setting everything up, working, you know, speaking for over an hour, then driving all the way back home. That's a lot of work, and I'm hoping that this is benefiting someone. And man, my messages are blowing up here. I don't know what's going on. All right. There you go. So I'm going to look at all of them. All right. Everyone have a wonderful night. You can email me at newsif@yahoo.com. Newsif. Man, my voice is about gone. newsif@yahoo.com. All right. We're going to try to finish this up soon, and then we can get back to our regularly scheduled programming that's not currently in progress because it's been stopped. It's been halted. But we'll get back to it as soon as possible. All right. Thank you for listening. Everyone have a great evening. God bless.